Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. As many of you know, we've been studying it at the end of chapter 4 about the event we know as the rapture of the church. Jesus returns with a shout, with a trumpet. Believers are caught up together with him. And different movies have been made to try to represent what's that like, that you know the Christians are all gone from the earth. And I've noticed some movies have like wherever a Christian was, there's a little pile of clothes. Ever seen one of those? Okay. So I just couldn't ignore a meme I saw on Facebook this week on April Fool's Day, actually. It said the youth pastor fell asleep in staff meeting. Now, Seth would never do that. First of all, there's only three of us, so... So we laid some clothes on the chairs and exited quietly. Then we blew a trumpet. I first saw this on April Fool's Day. My nephew had posted it. So, all right, we probably won't do that to him. Got to be nice to him. He's leaving. So what really happens on earth after the rapture? After concluding chapter 4 and telling us what the rapture will be like, Christ returning, chapter 5 tells us what happens on earth after, and most interestingly, it is about how it should affect us who live before the rapture. Verse 1, "Now brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While people are, I'll stop right there. The day of the Lord, that's our focus in this passage. A period of time called the day of the Lord. And I'd like to kind of take a look biblically and broadly, I guess, at what that day of the Lord might be that follows the rapture. So going back to a chart we've been kind of building this past couple of weeks, this little diagram here looks strange, but it's the church age. It's now about 2,000 years along from the time of Christ to where we are today, X, wherever that is, and for however long it goes. But in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we've been studying the rapture when Christ comes to take all Christians, living or dead. That's what we've seen in that last paragraph. So Christ returns in the air, and believers who have died will be raised from the dead. Believers who are alive will be taken as they are, well transformed and given a new body, and we will thus be with the Lord forever, chapter 4, verse 17 says. But life continues here on earth, and what chapter 5 is telling us now is that this period of time is called the day of the Lord. Day means, in both the Old or New Testament languages, means an indiscriminate amount of time. It doesn't mean a 24-hour day, but it's a time. And it's a time in which the Lord is going to intervene, things will be different, and it's roughly synonymous to what we might call the end times, or the last period of time. And so, part of the day of the Lord, if you look at various passages, Old Testament prophecies and New, is very clearly, as in this passage, relating to the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation, it's called in the New Testament. The tribulation 7 years. So some things about the day of the Lord are about what happened immediately after Christ comes to take believers to heaven. And then some things that are referred to as day of the Lord have to do with Christ's second coming. Now, this is where many get confused because, of course, his first coming was when he came as a baby. But the second coming is really in two phases, before and after the tribulation. We see clearly in chapter 4 that the rapture is when Jesus comes and we meet him in the air, right? And he comes for Christians, for believers. It has to do with the church. The dead in Christ will rise. It's the church thing. Okay, but when Christ comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, Revelation 19, and other places, he comes clearly to judge non-Christians, a completely different purpose, and he comes to a different place. It says he comes actually down to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. He comes to the earth to judge. It's a different event. And it fits most appropriately, biblically, at the end of the tribulation. Sometimes that's the day of the Lord in Scripture. It's a time of judgment. Basically, it means God intervenes. The Lord intervenes into history. And then there is a thousand-year period of time, Revelation 20 and 21, called the millennium, a thousand-year period of time in which God fulfills many promises, especially to the Jewish people, and it ends in a judgment as well. And all of that is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord. So it's a kind of, you see how broad that term is. But what we find here is how it will start. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And specifically, the reason he brings it up is to talk to believers. Who got this letter? It was believers living before Christ came back in the rapture. Who's reading today? Believers here, living now before the rapture. So it has everything to do with us. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So destruction and not escaping. There's a time of judgment coming. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Have you noticed the two basic metaphors he's using of the suddenness of Christ's return? The thief in the night, and a woman who's experiencing the onset of labor pains. Both of them make basically the same point, is you don't know when it's coming. So live ready, live ready. The thief doesn't write you a note, I'll be there, such, and doesn't send you a text. The baby doesn't announce, unless you got something planned with the doctor. But so a woman will have her bag packed for a couple of weeks before the expected due date, because you want to be ready. And that's the basic idea, is we want to live ready for the return of Christ. So the thief in the night is a picture of this transition point. Is it a description of the rapture or the time after? Well, it's kind of the pivot point, isn't it? So you could describe the rapture as being, as coming like a thief in the night, even though the term here is that the thief of the night is the picture of how the day of the Lord starts. But it's, something's going to change. It's going to change by surprise. Do we know when it's going to happen? Go back to verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So he's saying, we don't need to write you. First of all, because historically he's saying, I was just there in this past year and I taught this to you. So I don't need to write to you. I already taught you that we don't know. So what we need to know is that we don't know when he's coming. What we need to know is that his coming will be a time when God chooses, and so we need to live prepared. And so if you hear someone teaching about when specifically this is all going to happen, they are going directly against this scripture, because we aren't supposed to know. It's supposed to be like a thief in the night. And so we are supposed to live ready, prepared, our spiritual bags packed for any time it takes place. It says that it'll be, verse 3, while people are, something will happen while people will be saying peace and safety. When they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. It's kind of difficult to see, are the people saying peace and safety before it happens or after it happens? And in a sense, it could fit either place. Let's put it this way. Right now, people are saying peace and safety. For the last 100 years, national security has been a big issue. We've had a couple of world wars. We've had the Vietnam War, we've had Korean War, we've had the Iraq, Afghanistan. Now we have the threat of terrorism. And in fact, when we go to the polls on Tuesday, and do go to the polls on Tuesday, many people will be voting based on who can make me most secure. We have a fear of those things. So people are thinking that now, but I really wonder if that's the emphasis here, or if peace and safety is what's going to be suddenly even a far greater issue right after the rapture. And in fact, if somebody could come along, just imagine the chaos. Christians are gone. The world is in upheaval. Who can we depend on? And if suddenly somebody arises who said, I've got a plan for world peace, can you imagine how attractive that would be? And in fact, there will be such a person. He's sometimes called the Antichrist. And I'd like us to look at a biblical prophecy that helps us understand 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, really. And it'll help us to understand specifically about the broken promises that the Antichrist will represent and the judgment that God will bring. And it's Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. If you were to add something to your outline, I'd add that because it's a crucial passage that we want to take a little bit of time with. But I'll put one verse up here for us because this is what we want to focus on. There's a prophecy there in Daniel that describes the 70 weeks. If you ever heard the phrase, the 70 weeks of Daniel, that's where this is found. And literally, in the Hebrew language, it's not weeks, it's a word that means the 77s. So it doesn't have to be a week of days, and in fact, it's pretty clear it's a week of years, or sevens of years, 77s of years. And it's an amazing prophecy to study through line by line those three or four verses because it just shows how God has so specifically spelled out things that have already been fulfilled. But specifically, we want to focus on the 70th week of Daniel, or the last 7 years, which is that 7 years of the tribulation. And in this period of time, Daniel 9:27 says, and he, it's this Antichrist person, will make a firm covenant. That's a promise. So he's going to make a promise with who? With the many. In the context of Daniel, it's clearly that the many are the Jewish people. And the 70th week of Daniel, in fact, all 70 weeks of Daniel are focused on the Jewish people. So in this last week, this Antichrist is going to make a promise that affects the Jewish people for 1 week or 1 7. So he's going to come along and make a promise. What would that promise be? We find what the promise is by how he breaks it as the verse continues. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. What does it sound like the promise was? A promise that they could make sacrifices of in the temple. Is there a Jewish temple now in Jerusalem? Anybody know? No, there's not. Why? What's on the temple site? A Muslim mosque. But the Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, are longing to be able to worship in their temple at the right place. And it seems that somehow in this transition and world crisis, they're going to be able to do that. There are plans that some Orthodox Jews have written about how they would sacrifice and different details of different things they would do to fulfill the Old Testament. They aren't living in belief in Christ, but they want to go back to that temple. They have this longing to do so. Imagine if somebody comes along at this time of crisis and says, I promise you guys, you can worship in your own temple, in your own way. But of course, that person is a tool of Satan himself, and he's going to break that promise. And what's going to happen then? He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. He's going to do something terrible, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So God's going to judge him for it. So he's going to do something abominable in the temple. What could that be? Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, then get out of Dodge. Okay? Flee, get out of Jerusalem, because some terrible stuff is going to happen, because that's what the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, is going to really be about, is terrible desolation and judgment from God. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that I think it describes what that abominable thing is. And it says that the man of sin, another name for the Antichrist, is going to set himself up and claim to be God. And he's going to do it in the temple. So imagine what a desecration that is for this man to declare himself to be God, break all of his promises, and that's when everything breaks loose in this time of the Great Tribulation, right in the middle. So there could be relative peace and safety in the first 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years are what are called the Great Tribulation. So if we know all this stuff, and you put together some of the pieces of Scripture, is it just for our information? No, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, it's for your transformation, not just your information. You, brothers, verse 4, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You won't be caught by this and suddenly, we're in heaven and I wish I had lived my last years differently, you know? This shouldn't take you like a thief. Now, Paul is a master of metaphor, especially in this passage, and look, try to track how many metaphors he uses to contrast how believers should live who know that this time is coming compared to unbelievers and how they live oblivious to Christ's return. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and sober or self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Did you follow that? See, the question is that should be on our mind is the holiness of God and the reality that he really does judge sin. And so that we are going to see life, see the world, see our own choices in an entirely different light because we know this world will not continue as it is. We know that God has a judgment plan for unbelievers just as he has a salvation plan for us, and it should be a sobering, a wake-up call for us. So what is the contrast between how we are to think about God's coming judgment compared to the unbelievers? We are sons of light. We're characterized by light. We are the light of God's word. We have put our faith in the Savior who's the light of the world. They belong to the darkness. We are sons of day. We know stuff. They belong to the night. We are awake. They are asleep. We are sober. They're drunk spiritually. And the question this puts on our heart is this: do we really live that differently? And not just things we do or don't do. Do we think differently? Are our goals so distinctly different? Is our pursuit of God causing us to live so distinctly from our thoughts outward? That's the idea, that we wouldn't be asleep, that we... He says, you guys know what's coming. It should transform your way of thinking and your way of living. God has informed you so you would live alert. This past week read about some new technology developed by, this, and this is true, by Lucera Labs for an alarm clock that'll wake you up, but not your spouse next to you. Okay? I'm just going to read this. Mounted to the wall above the bed, the device uses an infrared temperature sensor and body tracking software to discern where each person is lying. When it's time to wake one person up, the device rotates into position and directs a tight burst of light and sound at your face only. Using a set of parametric speakers, it can focus sound into a narrow beam, so you'll hear it loud and clear, but outside the beam's small radius, the sound is extremely faint. We think it's crazy, but someday we're going to all need one, aren't we? You know, just like smartphones. Some will heed this, some will hear it, some won't. We are sons of the day and the light and awake and alert. We should get it and live transformed. And then he goes on with developing this metaphor and applying it to yet another picture from the first century, that of a Roman soldier, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, or you may have self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he's saying, there are those sleeping, there's those awake, there's those who are drunk, and there's those who are sober. Who are you? Because you have to be like an alert soldier spiritually. That's how we're supposed to live, as an alert soldier on duty. I thought it'd be interesting just to ask the question, how many of us have ever done guard duty in a uniform, civilian or military? Ever done any kind of guard duty? Yeah, thank you guys. You know, it's, wait, I'm sorry, was there a woman? There was last night, I know, I got to be careful there. Guard duty. What happens if your superior officer finds you asleep on guard duty? What happens if they find you drunk on guard duty? You're in big trouble. But basically, guard duty is boring because nothing is happening. It's just that you are to make sure that nothing does happen or know how to respond if something does happen. And that is descriptions of the Christian life. The Christian life is to follow Christ and do you notice the three Christian virtues? Did you recognize that? Faith, hope, and love, just in a different order? The Christian life is doing responsible, stable, and we might think boring things, but wide awake doing the most important things. Alert spiritually, living transformed, thinking, how do we please our officer so that whatever comes into our life, whatever little surprises happen here, we're spiritually ready to respond in a way that trusts God and reaches out to Him for help and reaches out to others with faith and love and hope. Are we alert? Tuesday I was headed to West Bend on an errand. Actually, Menards. Why people trust me still going to Menards, I don't know. But I was heading on Highway 33, and just a couple miles out of Sockville, there was a line of traffic coming this way, and I suddenly noticed that the second car pulled out as if to pass. And I'm right here. And I'm just about to jam on my brakes when they jerk back into their position. What could have distracted them? And as he flashed past, you'll never guess. Looking at his smartphone. And he had veered into my traffic. And it almost was it could have been a tragic accident. Was he looking at something bad? I don't know. Wouldn't necessarily have to, right? Could have been looking at the weather, Facebook, GPS for that matter. It doesn't have to be evil to be dangerous. It just has to distract you from the most important things. You know how often we have to drive on the right side of the road? I mean, like, all the time. I went to Arizona a couple weeks ago. It was the most boring trip. I couldn't do anything creative on the road. I had to just stay on the right side mile after mile. Living to please God is doing the same things over and over to please and to live safe and to accomplish what you drive out there to do. So whatever it is that's distracting us from faith, hope, and love doesn't have to be evil to be tragically dangerous. If there is anything in our schedule that is keeping us from developing a relationship of faith before God, then we really have to address our schedule. Are we doing bad things in our schedule? I don't know about that, but we're losing out on the best things. If there's an excuse that seems to be ready made for why we don't need to serve people around us, because my life is so, well, that's love. So something is in a way distracting us from what is best. If there's something keeping us from investing spiritually in our family the way we know we should, and it can be good stuff in technology or entertainment or hobby or our career or whatever it might be, but if it's keeping us from that, it's like we're actually veering off the road. And so we have to be alert like soldiers. And then these three characteristics are actually the armor of soldiers. Faith, love, and hope. Now you may recognize the breastplate and the helmet from, it's a metaphor Paul has used before, most memorably in Ephesians chapter 6, where he described us as being prepared to fight Satan with the spiritual armor. Now it says that the breastplate is like faith and love. And again, that might seem a little bit odd. It's an odd way to, I mean, the breastplate is like the chest protector of a baseball catcher, maybe. It covers everything here to keep the ball from hitting. But for the soldier, it's keeping the darts and the spears from killing you. But it seems that, in fact, in Ephesians 6, it was the breastplate of, anybody know? Righteousness. So in other words, doing the right thing keeps you from Satan's attacks. Which is exactly what James 4 was saying. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The best spiritual tactic is not something you say to Satan. The best spiritual defense is to just submit to God and Satan can't touch you. You're absolutely committed to following Christ under the power of the Spirit. You don't have to worry about spiritual warfare. That is spiritual warfare. Okay? You win. And likewise, faith and love. You focus on staying on the right side of the road, developing your faith, that's a vertical emphasis, your relationship with God, and developing your love, that's how you affect other people. And if we focus on those things, we are safe. The best defense is a good offense in this case. Are we pursuing the right things, staying on the right side of the road, focusing on the right things, alert, and Satan is not able to touch us or our family as he would like? So he's calling us to serious or sober Christian living. What's a serious Christian? Can you tell them because they kind of look at you like this and they don't laugh? I don't think that's the idea at all. A serious Christian who is one who realizes that life on earth is a temporary assignment. And so we are absolutely committed to live godly, holy lives and address the things that are preventing that. A serious Christian, when he thinks about the judgment of God on sin, does not kind of think and react and go, well, boy, I don't know if God should really judge us. No, we don't think about that judgment as being something bad about God. We think about the holiness of God and the wonderful holiness of God and what it's like for God to be a holy God and for us to be called to be like him is incredible. To be holy, as he says, we should be like him. I was thinking of this week of the first time God intervened in a big way. It was at the time of the flood. In Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Does that sound like a lot of our world, that if you go down to not just the deeds, but the inclination of the thoughts, the hearts, we're just greedy, selfish, proud, lustful people. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Do we ever view holiness from God's perspective? Or I should say, do we ever view our sin and need for judgment from God's perspective? It's not about a malicious God. It's about a God who exists in absolute holiness and sin grieves him. Sin brings God pain. And I think it's a perspective we need to have as we think about our life and we kind of hope God graves on a curve and we got these kind of ideas that we're probably okay and realize God is holy and I am causing God pain. Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, God who is in you. And so that's why God has to step in and why the day of the Lord is coming and there will be destruction and no escape for the world here. And so as we're thinking about what's going to happen to the world because sin is so serious, now it informs us how we should live. God does judge. Actually, I mean to say the millennium here, but 2 Peter 3:10-12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll start like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and that probably launches all the way past the tribulation to the end of the millennium. That's why this is such a big, broad term. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements to be destroyed by fire in the earth, and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So this is telling us how we should live. We shouldn't live in fear or scared, but rather God's purpose is to refine and purify and alert us to what's important. So how's our faith progressing? Put on faith as a breastplate. How is your relationship with God? How's your closeness with God? I probably mentioned before how the pastor who mentored me back before seminary, Hal Schultz, simplified our relationship with God with two phrases: love God, hate sin. Love God, hate sin. And just that phrase has come back to my mind so many times. That's what it is to develop your faith life with God. And then the breastplate is also love. How's that? Are we... by default, we wake up and think, how do I make the best of this day for myself? Here's what I got to do. How do I make it best for me? That's just default. But to actually wake up and say, God, how do you want to use me today? Do you see how totally different that is? That's living alert. That's saying, I've got a purpose that God has given me today. How do you want to use me? And I can serve this person or that person or in my family or at work or at church or whatever it might be. How's our love progressing? And then at the end of verse 8, how's our hope? The hope of salvation, confidence of salvation, is our helmet. We can't be playing with the theology that says maybe you're in, maybe you're out. Emotionally, we're going to deal with some doubts, but our theology needs to be said, yeah, but I know God says, if I put my faith in Him, I have salvation. That's exactly how He wants us to think in verse 9 and 10. For God, talking about the hope of salvation, He says, For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So He says, I'm not writing you about this stuff because I think you're going to be in the judgment. I know you're not going to be in the judgment. And now this verse could apply to salvation broadly, but I think in this context it's specifically saying God did not appoint you to be in the tribulation judgments. This is a pre-tribulation verse. So having said that Christ is coming to take the believers out, on earth there's going to be this judgment, He says, just can you realize with gratitude and confidence that you're not going to be a part of that? He is going to rescue you from that. God's appointed us to salvation, both physically and spiritually, and it's because of our spiritual salvation we will have the physical salvation. And just bringing up salvation reminds Paul of the cross. And in a letter where he basically doesn't talk about the cross that much, he says, I just got to mention the cross. Verse 10, He died for us. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. I think he goes back now to the awake and sleep illustration of the rapture. That whether you die before this happens, whether you are alive when it happens, just to realize that because of the cross, you're going to live forever with Him. And so live with this confidence of salvation. And when you have that appreciation, when you realize God has had a special favor put upon you through the cross alone, then you hear the high-tech alarm and you say, God, you're calling me to a different kind of a life. And with that concept in mind, he closes this section just as he did the one about the rapture by saying in verse 11, therefore encourage one another with these words. Or encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. So he said encourage one another with these words back in 4:18 as he thought about the rapture. Now as you think about the coming judgment, encourage each other with that as well. Had to wonder, does he mean encouragement in the same way? And I wonder if he has a little different shade of meaning. This is how it's supposed to affect us in the body of Christ. We're to be encouraged. The word encourage in the Greek language had some distinctions, different ways it was used, just as our word encourage does today as well. Three kinds, basically, of encouragement. Sometimes encouragement is comforting, that is saying it'll be okay. Chapter 4, verse 18, they were worried about their friends who had died. Are they missing out on this event? You could really translate it comfort. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. Your friends who have died, you're okay. You don't have to grieve about them. They're with the Lord now, and they're going to get their new bodies. It's going to be great. Comforting kind of encouragement. Then there is the cheering people on kind of encouragement, kind of like the picture there. You can do it. You can do it. Stay alert. We tell each other, you want to stay, you want to be a part of the fellowship, you want to be in the Word, you can do this. You want to serve God, you want to love people, you can do this. And then there's finally this kind, the exhorting kind of encouragement, where someone kind of needs a push or a confrontation even. Come on, get going. A coach uses all kinds of encouragement. The little boy in Little League has just struck out and thinks the world is ending. And he needs comforting. It'll be okay. You'll get another chance. You come to the bat the next time, and now you encourage him with the cheering on. You can do this. Come on. Keep your eye on the ball. And then sometimes there's that kid who isn't even trying. Comes out there and has a bad attitude, and the coach needs to exhort him. Come on. Get your head in the game. Actually, my coach used to use that phrase a lot in basketball. Exhorting, get going. Which kind do you need? Encourage one another, knowing that the stakes are eternal. Where you end up, whether you go in the rapture, whether you live through the tribulation. Knowing that God has rescued you and saved you. Really, we want to live different. And so I don't know if you need more encouraging, cheering on, or exhorting, but we all need to encourage one another. And then I wonder if that last phrase, and build each other up, is used here kind of as the result of. If we are comforting, cheering, and exhorting each other, we are building each other up. It's a discipleship word. You are going to be growing in your faith, church, families, individuals, you're going to be growing if you are encouraging each other, and you will be building each other up. That's discipleship. That's what we're about. That's what the discipleship center is about, because just as in this building or homes or youth groups or activities, we're trying to get people together to encourage each other, exhort, cheer on. We want to keep doing that and keep doing more of it so that we are causing the body of Christ to be built up and stronger. Paul says, just as you are doing. And thoughts came to my mind this week. That's open door. I hear little conversations of this and that. And I'm encouraged that people who have reached out to unsaved friends or invited people to church, people who have reached out, made phone calls to new people here at church and invited them to be involved in something. People who have stepped out in faith financially and made changes in their own life and in terms of order and generosity. People who have committed themselves to Bible study who have never done this before. Because it's happening. Encourage each other and build each other up. And that's how we glorify God. All the way until the day of the Lord begins like a thief in the night. Let's pray together, and we're going to celebrate the cross. Heavenly Father, we are exhorted about maybe spiritual laziness or distractions as we think of the seriousness of living holy and godly lives and speeding or anticipating your return. So we do want to live holy. We do want to be living a life of continuing transformation. Please guide us in our own personal walk, and then help us to not exclusively think of our own growth, but the growth of others, that we would encourage and build them up as well. In Jesus' name, amen.